1 Samuel 8 begins, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do.' Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day.' But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, 'Listen to them and give them a king.' Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Everyone is to go back to his own town, to his town.'" Jesus is the king. He is the ruler over everything. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are active in our world. He's not just king in an abstract sense. He's not just king in a figurehead sense. He's not just king in a remote sense. He is active and imminent and involved in our world. He's in charge of every circumstance. He turns the course of every heart. But sometimes I act as if I'm not sure that's true. I have read many times that Jesus is exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father, and all authority has been given to him. But sometimes I'm not sure. Sometimes I think other people are in charge, and sometimes I think I'm in charge. And this passage shows us Israel trying to fix things because maybe they wonder if God really is the king. So let's look at it together. First of all, let's see the aging judge, Samuel. And he makes some bad judgments, particularly about his sons. Samuel's older now. Some time has passed from that revival that happened in chapter 7. Les looked at it last week with us, where the people really over a sustained period of time are looking into their conduct and they're turning back and they're expressing sorrow for their sins and they're putting away their idols. And it was a great time, and it wasn't just a fizz, it wasn't just a moment, it lasted a significant amount of time. But now time has moved on and Samuel is much older. He's not so old that he's about to die, because he's going to feature in some of the chapters coming up in 1 Samuel, but he's at the end rather than at the beginning of his ministry. And his sons have very godly names. They have God in the name, Joel and Abijah, both with the name of God and the Lord in their names. But they're a long way from being godly guys. They're a long way south as well. They're down in Beersheba, which just in simple terms, Samuel's kind of in the middle, a little bit north, and Beersheba's right down the south. So they're a long way from Samuel, and they're a long way from Samuel, not just geographically, but in terms of their integrity. They are not good judges. They're corrupt judges. That's what we're told there in verse 3. They're not quite like Eli's sons. They're not profaning the temple. They're not stealing what's worshipped. So I guess that's why they're not judged so severely. They're really what you might call in sort of New Testament terms, worldly. They become lured by the attraction of power and money and influence. Just need to see that really as we pass by these verses. Money, power, put that together with sex. That's what turns people away from Christ. That's what breaks up churches. That's what causes divisions in churches, the lust for power or money or immorality. And we need to beware of those things. We need to beware of being lured by those things away from the worship of the true God. And I wonder if perhaps there's just a hint with this distance that maybe Samuel wasn't so involved in the upbringing of his children. Just maybe. We're not told that. He doesn't argue when the Israelites complain about his sons. He argues about them asking for a king, or he complains to God about them asking for a king, but he doesn't say this is factually incorrect. You know, my sons are actually paragons of virtue and they're behaving perfectly. He doesn't claim that. So clearly he's kind of aware that his sons are not following the Lord, but like Eli, and perhaps even worse in a way, he doesn't get involved. And just maybe it's because he was involved in God's work and maybe just neglected a bit his own children. Perhaps it's just a hint there. You can maybe think about that one. Doing the Lord's work and neglecting the work of being a father. We can do that, can't we? We can be so involved in all kinds of work. Sometimes it is working in the church. We can be so involved in working in the church and trying to minister to other people that we're not ministering to our own families. That can happen. That's why one of the qualities of an elder is that his children are not wayward, that he's got some involvement in family life, that he's not kind of this sort of celebrity preacher over here, and you have these kind of nightmare children over there who he has no influence or control over or interaction with. Maybe Samuel was a bit neglectful in that. Of course, it may not be church work. It may be that you're investing in something else and meanwhile neglecting the spiritual well-being of your children. Maybe you're investing in your children in one sense, but not in their spiritual well-being. You're so eager that they can learn to play the violin and the cello and the piano and speak French and Spanish and Italian and go on lots of interesting holidays and be fully educated and be ready for the world of work and have lots of fun and lots of quality time and loads of friends and every possible gadget and toy and experience. But maybe you're not so worried. Do they know Jesus? Am I talking to them about Jesus? Am I praying with them? We need to not neglect. And particularly as fathers, maybe we can't be there all the time, but we can set the tone, we can influence what's happening in our home day by day. Are you doing that as a father here this morning, saying, I want my family to grow up loving the Lord. I know I can't change their hearts, but I can at least use all my influence, all my power as the father in the household to try and put the gospel before them and to try and model godly behavior before them. Are you doing that as a father? Some of you young fathers with young children, are you starting to think about that? How can I bring up my children so they won't rebel in later life? It's God who chooses, but I've got my responsibility too, and I want to fulfill that. And of course, as a church, we need to invest in the next generation without, of course, neglecting the current generation. We need to minister to it, to our own generation, but also to invest in the next generation. I was very fascinated by tidying up recently. I hate it. We're moving house over to this side of town a bit later, maybe September, October time. And so I'm going through trying to clear out a load of rubbish. And some of the rubbish I have is what Nick did the day I became full-time. And I became full-time. The day he stopped being full-time for the church, he came around my house. I thought he might be, you know, to come and share some prayer or wishes about the future. But actually, he came to bring me a load of boxes, which were the archives of the church. He wanted them out of his garage. So he brought those round, and they've been in my loft ever since. But I've been kind of tidying through some of them and throwing some of the accounting ones away. We were. But they're now in the dump if you want to go and collect them. 1964 accounts ledger, if you want to go look at that, just go and clamber in the dump and you'll find it there somewhere. But what was fascinating was the very first set of meetings. I've got the first page of the meeting in 1936, 11th of February, when the church was started. And in beautiful fountain pen, kind of written out, we, the meeting together, blah, 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 do decree this and that, and decide to form a church, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's really nice to read that. But just a few pages later, there is plans and ideas about outreach. And really, it's just the same as what we're trying to do. So it was very encouraging me to me in two senses. One was pretty much same problems, same ideas that they had in 1936 as we have. How are we going to reach the young people? How are we going to allow people to ask the questions they have? How are people going to feel welcome? How are we going to publicise our meetings? All the same stuff that we do. And that's kind of encouraging that we're carrying on what they were trying to do, or that they're doing the same as what we were trying to do. The other reason it was greatly encouraging was they had a real burden to reach young people. I couldn't quite work out the ages of the people who were kind of forming this church. There were a lot of ladies, a lot of godly ladies who started it, maybe only one man who seems to be in kind of in that group, and then they called a pastor as well. But a real emphasis, how can we encourage the young people? What was also fascinating was, I think for one of the meetings, if I read it right, they wanted to put an upper age limit on this meeting so the young people would feel welcome. So that amused me. I don't know what the upper age limit was, though. I didn't see that, whether it was 40 or 50 or something. But, you know, nobody over 50 here, so the young people don't feel welcome. So it just gave me great encouragement that they were thinking, we want to minister to each other, but we want to make sure young people feel welcome and become part of this church and get to know Jesus. So that's what they were trying to do. That's what we're trying to do, to think about the current generation, but also to think about the next generation and pray for them to have their hearts that turn to serve the Lord. Our kind of Ebenezer, Les was talking about Ebenezer's moments of thinking, so far the Lord has helped us, was looking at those records for me and thinking, you know, God has helped us. We're still here as a church. We're about, I don't know, three times the size of the church once it got going. It got to about 50 after a few years. So we're there. So far, God's helped us. So far, God's helped us to have a good age range of people. That's where we've got to, but we need to keep investing in the current generation and in the next generation. God grant us the grace to do that. So the aging judge makes some bad judgments, and the people ask for a king, verses 4 through to 9. Samuel's clearly respected, so the whole nation send a delegation to come and ask him to appoint a king. He is considered the kingmaker, the one who's to make a king. They're really asking for a whole different way of being led, not by judges that God raised up, but more like the nations around them, a supreme ruler over the whole nation. And Samuel's upset by that, isn't he? He sees it as a rejection of him and all that he's done. It says in verse 6 that this displeased Samuel. And what he does in his upset is what we should do in our upset, is not immediately answer, but he prays. A great example to us, isn't it? A moment of upset, consternation by what's been said. What he does immediately is pray. And God gives an answer and says, it's not about you and whether you feel pleased or displeased about this. It's about them rejecting me. Not about them rejecting you, it's about them rejecting me. But listen to them. and warn them of the consequences of having a sovereign ruler like the other nations are. So Samuel's sons are misbehaving, they're bad judges. Samuel's old, the people ask for a king instead of a judge, and particularly instead of Samuel's sons as judges. And so Samuel warns them. We might think our queen takes a lot of money. They're going through a pretty good time at the moment, the monarchy, because they're pretty trendy and funky and good to take pictures of. So they're quite popular at the moment, but they take some money, and some might say it's brilliant stability, and some might say it's a complete waste of money. But either way, they're not quite as exploitative as the king predicted here, or the kings predicted here are likely to be. And really, what God is talking about is pretty much the model that would be for kingship in the Middle East at that time. So he's not saying something extraordinary. He's saying this is how kingship works in your culture. If you want to be like the other nations, this is how it will be. And he says there'll be consequences if you appoint a king in this way, if you appoint a king in this way. Conscription, first of all. Men will have to run after chariots. Some of you guys do marathons or half marathons. Some of you run for the train. Imagine running in front of chariots. In front sounds worse than behind. You know, behind you can lag a bit, can't you? You know, but in front you've got to keep going because otherwise you're going to get run over. So some of them will be conscripted into the army, into agriculture. The women will be perfumers and various other things, producers. It might be that's a euphemism for them becoming concubines, kind of extra wives for the king. There'll be taxation, land grab, fields, vineyards, olive groves, cream off the best of the workers and of the animals, and exploitation. You yourselves will become his slaves. And when that comes, says God, if that happens, then you'll turn to me and you'll cry for relief, but I won't answer because you've asked for a king like the other nations. You haven't waited for the Lord to provide a leader for you. So Samuel warns them. But they're determined to have their king. They are utterly determined to have their king, verses 19 and 20. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. You can kind of hear the tone and the chanting of it and the childishness of it, can't you? We want a king. We don't want to listen to you. It's worth asking the question, though, what was wrong with them asking for a king? If you know anything about the Bible, and if you know about the Old Testament history, you'll know that a king came along, first Saul, I'm going to think about that very shortly, and then a great king, King David, and a pretty good king, King Solomon. And you'll also know, because we've been talking about it in our meeting already, that Jesus is king. He's the ultimate ruler, and we've thought about that and sung about that, and we affirm that as a true and a good thing. So why was it wrong for the people of Israel to ask for a king? God had certainly promised a king. If you look at back in Genesis, chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 35, verse 11, chapter 49, and verse 10, then you'll see that God, to Abraham, and then through to Jacob, he promises that there will be a king that comes from their descendants. And he even specifies the criteria for the king as he gives the law. So chapter 17 of Deuteronomy is definitely worth looking at, turning up. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy and verse 14. It's page 196 in the Bibles. These are the last words of Moses as he summarizes parts of the law, and he gives some extra instructions and exhortations to the people before they enter the land of Palestine. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more for them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So God had promised a king, and God had even given instructions about a king. So what's wrong with the people asking for a king? Well, maybe it became obvious to you as you were reading through those instructions in Deuteronomy. What's the criteria for this king? Well, it starts with God. A king the Lord chooses. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. A king the Lord chooses. When the people come to Samuel, they don't seem to be quoting Deuteronomy 17, do they? All they seem to be quoting is the kind of local newspaper. We want a king like them. We want a king like those nations. They don't say, the Lord, we want the Lord to appoint a king over us. We want the Lord to choose another ruler for us. They're not saying that. We want to be like everybody else, is what they're saying. And also in that criteria for a king in Deuteronomy, he's to be the exact opposite of the king that God is describing, the king that the other nations had. He's not to accumulate wealth. He's not to take slaves. He's not to think himself better than everybody else. And the kings who ever did that and who turned aside from the law of God always became bad kings for Israel. So they demanded a king without consulting the Lord, just like the nations. They refused to listen to God's prophet as well, don't they? Giving advice, verse 19. They refused to listen to Samuel. So really, as a sign that they're not wanting to appoint a king of the Lord's choosing is their refusal to listen to the advice of Samuel. Samuel has been for them the prophet of the Lord. He's brought God's word to them. He's gone up and down the country bringing God's word. He's God's messenger. He says, they refuse to listen. It's rejecting God. That's why God says, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And of course, they seem to have forgotten the great victories that happened back in chapter 7 is a great victory as they're turning in repentance, as they're gathered together. Seems like they're just pray for the Philistines. They could just come and flatten them. But God wins a great victory, as we looked at last week. And that was without a king. So they don't need a king with God in charge, but they want a king to feel secure. And God sees it as so serious, doesn't he? Verse 8. This asking for a king is a characteristic of them since they've come out of Egypt. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. They may be correct about your son, Samuel, but in rejecting you as judge at this point, you're not even dead yet, and as asking for a king to be like the other nations, they're rejecting me as their king. So they want a king for the wrong reasons. They want to imitate the other nations, first part of verse 20. They want this king to lead them out in battle, second part of verse 20. God seems to be doing pretty well leading them in battle, but they want a king like the other nations so they feel secure, so they feel comfortable, they can kind of subcontract all those leading duties out to somebody else. And we can't do what ifs in the Bible, can we? You know, what if this had happened? There aren't a whole load of old parallel kind of universes where different scenarios played out, but what if they'd have waited for the Lord? Maybe we'd have short-circuited, missed out Saul and gone straight to David. Maybe David would have acted better. Maybe they'd have saved themselves a lot of heartache. They wanted a king for the wrong reasons, and the king they were likely to get is a king who is like the other nations, not the servant king of Deuteronomy 17. One thing that says to us is this: when we reject God's messengers, we're rejecting God. You can read the Bible and ignore it. You can come here on a Sunday morning, you can sit here and listen and reject it, but it's not a trivial thing. You can fall asleep, you can count things, you can count the number of tiles. Somebody can tell me one day how many there are up there. You can ignore, you can distract yourself, but it's not a trivial thing. It's a serious thing when we don't listen to the Word of God. When the Word of God comes through the servants of God, it's a major thing to reject it. If you're here this morning and you're listening but you're not really interested, just think about the example of the Israelites. They actually were refusing to listen to God. When you refuse to listen when you read the Bible or when you're here this morning, you're actually refusing to listen to God. And it's God you're rejecting. It's not about whether you like me or not, whoever's leading or preaching or praying. It's not about that. In the end, you're rejecting God. Not because we are God, not because we're even like God, but because we're bringing the message of God, the Word of God. And to reject that Word is to reject God. Don't do that. But also see that courageous faith waits for God's timing. Courageous faith waits for God's timing. You see, the Israelites kind of had a point. They did need a king. And as we'll see in a moment, God is going to give them a king. But courageous faith says, I will not take things into my own hands. Courageous faith says, I will trust God for my security, and I won't find my security in what you might call conformity, being like everybody else. Because we are just like the Israelites, that we want to take things into our own hands. And we look at our personal failures, or we look at the failures of the church, or problems in the church, and we think, what do we need to do to fix this? And of course, there are things sometimes that we need to do. But sometimes it tips over from just being responsible to saying that I'm in charge and I need to do this in order to fix this, in order to feel secure. And sometimes particularly, there's a security that comes from being like everybody else. When I first went to secondary school, so I kind of went up from junior school, like you do, and it was a big thing, and I bought for myself a briefcase, a brown leather briefcase. And it was quite a large briefcase, and I was rather proud of it, and thought it was a good thing. And the first day of school, I went off with my briefcase to this secondary school, and marched in the school, and even though I'm quite old, even then, most people weren't taking briefcases to school. So I wasn't really like everybody else. And not only did people laugh at me, sad, but also someone in particular, I remember this like you do as a child, drew a picture of me, and they drew a beautiful sketch of me, but with a briefcase that was about three times the size of me. And it was a very artistic and well-drawn picture, but it kind of cut right to my heart. And I probably spent the rest of my school life completely screwed up, trying to be like everybody else because of this kind of briefcase incident. We do so want to be like everybody else. We do so want to conform to the people around us. And sometimes that happens in a way that we just want to blend in and not be holy and distinctive like God wants us to be. And sometimes that shows itself in the church when we say we want to do as much as we can to be like the rest of the world is. And the subtlety of this is that sometimes that's a good thing, but sometimes that tips over into being a bad thing. If you think about the way we conduct our services, God is the author of every good thing in creation. Whether you could say he made it or he gave us the creativity to make it. God's the author. God's the source. Every bit of technology. God is the author of every bit of artistry. God is the author of music and singing and laser lights and that smoky stuff that you get on stage and things like that, whatever you might call that. He's the author of all those things. They can be used for good. They can be used for not such good things. So nothing is necessarily intrinsically saying, I've gone over to the world's methods for communicating the gospel or for conducting my services. But sometimes in our hearts we think we have to do this or the gospel's not going to work. That's when it tips over into being more like the Israelites here, saying we want to be like the nations around us or it's not going to work. It's one thing to say, here's some great things that God has made. Here's a load of instruments and a load of music. Here's a load of technology that helps me communicate the gospel. That's one thing. Another thing is to say, I need all this or God can't work, which is what the Israelites are saying. Can you see the difference? Maybe we can think about that on Tuesday night as kind of where does it tip over into a good use of technology and a good use of culture through to a bad one? That's what's happening with the Israelites, isn't it? I need a king or God's not going to work. I need this or that or God can't work in our church. Do you trust God for your security? Do you trust God even when you're not quite like everyone else? Are you happy to be different? Not to carry a weird briefcase? That's just sad. But do you trust God to be a holy person who's not like everybody else, but has their security in God? So they're determined to have a king, and God is going to give them a king. Last two verses, 21 and 22 of this chapter. God is going to give them a king. It's quite an interesting ending to the chapter, really, that the Lord will accommodate their request for a king and for kings. And eventually, good things will come out of it. God is so gracious to them, isn't he? He's more gracious than Samuel seems inclined to be. He's really angry. He's displeased with the Israelites. Probably like we would be. They just don't get it. But God is often ahead of us in grace, isn't he? He's more gracious than Samuel is. And he will get a king for them. Even though he sees their request for a king as personal rejection, he's still going to give them a king because he's working towards something bigger, through Saul to David, through David to Jesus. You see, God's doing what he's always doing, which is using our good ideas and he's using our dumb ideas for his good purposes, all to lead us to King Jesus. You see, the people were right. They just asked for the wrong reasons, and they asked in the wrong way, and they refused to listen to the advice that God gave them. But they were right. They needed a king. For the time being, they needed King David, a man after God's own heart. But ultimately, they needed a king who would win battles for them, but would be the just king of Deuteronomy 17, who doesn't amass wealth to himself, but who serves. And who follows the law and doesn't turn from the right to the right or the left from the book of the law. Who was that king anticipated in Deuteronomy 17? It's got to be Jesus. Who's the king who never turns to the left or to the right from the book of the law the whole days of his life? Who is the king that will reign for a very long time that's spoken about in Deuteronomy 17? It's not going to be Saul. It's not going to be David. It's not going to be Solomon. It's going to be Jesus. So they were right to ask for a king, however wrong the way they asked. And we're right to want a king, but not a king to be like the other nations, the King Jesus, who follows the law, who leads selflessly, and who is just and fair. And that's the king we worship as Christians.